Psalm 34, written by King David at a time of duress and anguish in his life. The psalm's title tells us that the psalm was written by David specifically when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. We're going to look at this in a moment, but knowing this is important for us as we seek to understand the main theme of the psalm as being deliverance from fear, enemies, and afflictions. So, turn to 1 Samuel 21 as we begin. 1 Samuel 21, so that we could read about the circumstance under which the psalm was written. The psalm's title tells us the psalm was written under these circumstances. 1 Samuel 21, we're going to look at verses 10 to 15. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now Gath, if you know your history a little bit, is the same city of Philistia where David's sworn enemies were from. The chief of his sworn enemies was Goliath. David dreaded King Saul. He's running from King Saul, his own king. He dreaded him so much that he actually sought refuge among his enemies in Gath. But as we'll see, not surprisingly, the citizens of Gath recognize him. Verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, Achish, by the way, is the king of Gath. If you notice in the Psalms title, it refers to him as Abimelech. That is likely his title. It's believed that Abimelech, which simply means father king, was the title of the king of Gath, Achish being his proper name, in much the same way the emperors of Rome were called Caesar, like Caesar Augustus, Augustus being his name, Caesar being the title. So the title Abimelech, Achish, proper name. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now this, of course, refers to David's slaying of Goliath, which was celebrated with dancing and tambourines, celebrating this victory of David, a victory for Israel, which was greater than the exploits of Saul. And David is hoping to hide out in Gath, but of course he could not because his enemies recognize him immediately as the one who killed their great warrior. So he's in danger, but he, as far as David is concerned, he's perhaps in greater danger being pursued in the land of Israel under Saul than he is fleeing to the Philistines. Verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Now, commentators generally agree that this was not among David's highlights of his career. Many believe that it was fear that instigated this fakery. He wasn't trusting God in this episode. However, Psalm 34 indicates that indeed David did take this occasion to cry out to him. Though he is in fear, though he is in trouble, though he is hungry, though he has troubles, though he is brokenhearted, he's surrounded by afflictions, nevertheless, he is crying out to God. Psalm 34, now we can turn to, is the third acrostic psalm. And what an acrostic psalm is a 22-line psalm where each line of the psalm begins with a different consonant in the Hebrew alphabet in order. So Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet going straight down for 22, except for some reason for the letter Vav, which is missing. Same pattern as Psalm 25, an acrostic psalm. The psalm clearly divides into two main sections, and this is how we're going to exposit the psalm. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10, as where David is the singer. Singer David rejoices and calls others to join him. And then verses 11 to 22, I'm going to spend most of my time there on the first 10 verses, but then near the end we'll turn to verses 11 to 22 and look at David the teacher. So we have David the singer, then David the teacher as he instructs us in the fear of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon called the two parts of this psalm a hymn and a sermon. A hymn and a sermon. So I'm going to begin with the hymn. I'll read verses 1 through 10. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 34, part 1, a hymn, singer David. We know the circumstances in which David wrote the psalm, and that helps us understand why he says in the first two lines of the psalm, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Praise is not something that is conditioned upon our feelings. Praise is not limited by any circumstance. Job said it, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Either way, what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether we are in plenty or we are in want, it is the duty of God's people to praise him when? At all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. Consider David's circumstances again. This is the lowest point of David's life thus far. Remember, he's a shepherd boy minding his own business, and Samuel comes to him and anoints him, doesn't know what is ahead of him, and all of a sudden he slays the great Philistine champion Goliath. He's awarded his sword. He's immediately entrusted with a military position in Saul's army. And then one day later, after the women of Israel are dancing and singing and celebrating with their tambourines, celebrating David's great victory, one day later, Saul, filled with jealousy against David, hurls a spear at him for the first time of many. Following this, then, David went out. He continued in the battlefield. He continued to succeed in the battlefield to Saul's vexation. All of these events take place in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and 18. Well, by chapter 19, one chapter later, and 20, David has to flee his home, leave his wife, flee from his close friend Jonathan, so that he is all alone. He's being pursued by his own king, who he did nothing but honor. He has no armor. He has no weapon. He's even without food. This is the moment where he goes to the temples to take the showbread to eat it. He's starving. He's hungry. He flees the land to his sworn enemies. His sworn enemies recognize him. So he runs away as he fakes insanity. And he flees to what is called the cave of Adullam. And here he is, utterly alone, hungry, fearing for his very life. And he writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Circumstances ought not hinder praise. Whether we are in the joy of victory at this moment, or we are in the dark night of fear, whether we are mourning, whether we are dancing, God's people must praise him at all times. Brethren, may we use our tongues. May we offer, as Hebrews 13 says, the sacrifice of our lips to praise him. That's what they were created for. That's what our tongues and lips were created for. Not to complain about our circumstances, but to praise God in the midst of our circumstances. But then as David makes his boast in the Lord, It's his natural desire that others would hear him and join him. Look at verse 2. My soul makes his boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. It's natural for those who worship God in spirit and in truth to desire to do so along with others. Yes, we can sing alone in the confines of our own living room. We could sing. I'm sure David sang alone while he was in the cave of Adullam. Sometimes we're bound to a hospital room and we need to worship God alone, or a jail cell. But this would not suffice for David here. The desire of every truly saved person is that as many others as possible will join in praising God. There's something about corporate worship that completes an individual's enjoyment of God. And that's why at the end of time, when everything is all finished, we're going to find the saints of God gathered together corporately at the throne of God, worshiping Him. Praise fulfills, it concludes, it completes the enjoyment of God. Sadly, we see in the world many choose to boast in themselves or boast in the things of earth. But God created our lips to boast in Him. Not that He needs anything, not that He needs us to worship Him, but it completes the whole project. Worship completes it ends it, it brings it to its conclusion, its consummation. Listen, we all know that God is infinite. He fills the universe. He cannot be made any greater. How do we magnify one who cannot be magnified? But what happens is His manifest glory, that, in other words, that which is witnessed by men, the glory that is witnessed by men, is magnified as He is made known to more and more of His creation. That's why we evangelize, brothers and sisters. That's why we preach the gospel. We do so that we would see more people become worshipers of God. This is why we send missionaries. We want to spread the fame of His name over all the earth. And this is why we congregate together, to be with God's people praising Him. To, in the words of verse 3, exalt His name together. Corporate worship is the natural instinct of the new life that we have in Christ. There's no such thing as a true Christian who has no desire to congregate with God's people. And look, I am by nature an introvert. I don't understand extroverts. I am very comfortable being alone. I don't need people around me, and I don't get any energy from people being around. I'm being honest with you. I don't understand extroverts. But when it comes to worshiping God, there's no other place I would rather be than with the saints of God, the assembled saints of God, on the Lord's Day. And as much as I don't understand extroverts, I less understand professing Christians whose habit it is to continually forsake the assembling together on Sunday mornings. And look, I understand all of it. I understand it's rough work, you're sick, or you had a rough week, or it's tough to get the kids out. You want to sleep in. I get all that. But look at what David's going through in this psalm. He describes himself as a poor man in verse 6. You have him faced with fear, verse 4. Trouble, verse 6. Yet despite it all, he sees God as his Savior, his Deliverer. He wants to praise Him, and he's not satisfied to do that alone. He wants to do it with others. Let us magnify His name together. And the one who has been truly saved by Jesus will desire to praise Him in the assembly, sing out His name with the people of God. This is one of the identifying marks of the new birth, a desire to worship corporately. So I would ask you, do you have a desire to worship Christ for the great deliverance that He's given you, that He won for you on the cross? Do you have a desire to worship Christ? Are you excited to tell others about Jesus? Do you desire His church to be filled? Do you desire to sing with others about His great salvation in the assembly of the righteous? The answers to these questions will identify the true Christian from the one who really doesn't know that he's forgiven of his sins. Because if you know that you've been forgiven much, you will worship. Here's David, an unknown shepherd. He's thrust into the fame and glory overnight, celebrated by thousands all of a sudden. Now at the lowest point in his life, and he looks up to God, and he sees how it was all God. It wasn't his great ability to escape Saul's spear. The spear that Saul flung at him missed because it was his heavenly Father watching over him. Verse 7, it was an angel of the Lord that encamped around him. And though he is a poor man, God listened to his cry and saved him out of all of his troubles. And as a result, he wants nothing more than to worship and proclaim God's exploits. And he wants others to join him. Psalm 34 calls upon the humble, the poor in spirit. The ones that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. The very believers of God, those who will inherit the kingdom of God. It calls the humble to open our mouths and praise, regardless of the circumstances that are going on in our lives or in our homes or in our nation or in the world. There's a lot of bad news that goes on in the world. God calls us to praise Him even in the midst of all of it. And if you claim to know that you've been delivered from sin and death and have no desire to praise God for it by opening up your mouth, then you don't really know it. Our new life gives us this desire to boast in the one who gave us this new life. God, this is what? I'm seeking those who worship me in spirit and in truth. With our new life comes the desire to boast in the giver of that life. If you have here today, you're hearing this, and you have no desire to worship God, no desire, you'd rather put your earbuds in and listen to something else than worship with your lips and open up your mouth and sing to Him, then you need to listen to this next point very, very carefully as you, in the script, as the Word of God says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Look at verse 8. And I'm going to camp out on verse 8 for a little while here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Here the psalmist calls upon the weak and afflicted to taste and see that the Lord is good. This is in the imperatival mood, which means that it is a command. On this point, I'm going to disagree with most of the commentators who see this as David's invitation, that this is David inviting unbelievers to try God. Taste and see, come and see. You've tasted kind of the appeal that I'm sure at one point or another you've heard in your life if you've been a Christian for a while. You know, you've tasted of the pleasure of money. You've tasted of the pleasure of this world and all that this world has for you. You've tasted of all. Well, now I invite you to give God a try. Taste and you will see that He is all that you're searching for. Now, as true as that is, He is all that and more. I don't believe that this is what David is doing here, nor do I find that, by the way, to be a biblical invitation. We're not to invite people to try God. We're to command people to repent and believe. You know, God doesn't come with as a 30-day trial with satisfaction guaranteed or your money back. The very idea that an unbeliever can try out God appeals to the felt needs of that individual. In some circumstances, one might indeed try God only to discover that He doesn't work. You might try God and find yourself punched in the back of the head, right? Or worse. And then where are you going to go? It didn't work for me. I tried everything else. Let me try God. Well, God didn't work. You end up rejecting Him, right? It's like that illustration Ray Comfort does. So some of you might be familiar with it. Hell's Best Kept Secret analogy, where he likens the gospel to a parachute. And the guy gets on the plane, he's given a parachute. Instead of being warned that you need this parachute because the plane is going down, is put this parachute on, it'll meet your felt needs. It'll make your flight better. And when he discovers the parachute is bulky and it's uncomfortable and it actually doesn't make his flight much better, he ends up taking it off and cursing the parachute because of all the time he wasted having it on when he could have been enjoying the flight and freedom. It's an analogy for why people walk away from following Christ. So I don't believe we invite people by appealing to their felt needs. Try out God. Whatever you're going through in life, it's not working out, try God. That's not a proper biblical invitation. And I don't believe that's what David's saying here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What is going on in verse 8? Well, let me share some thoughts. Sure, we all know people in our lives who've appeared to have a genuine salvation experience who have fallen away from the faith. Does anyone know someone who's, they appear to have had a genuine salvation experience, but have fallen away from the faith? That's a good half of us. What's happened in a lot of those cases, not all, but in a lot of those cases, is that there is a professed faith that was based on some experience. And once that experience faded away, so did the profession of faith. This is a danger of the experiential-based invitation. And as a result of this, there has been this analogy that's raised up. It began with C.S. Lewis of what is called the F-train analogy. And the F-train analogy, if you're not familiar with it, it's the three words, feeling, faith, and fact. Feeling, faith, fact. What is driving your faith? If your faith is if the engine room is feeling, well then it's going to quickly derail because feelings are not stable. So the idea goes, well, if you can't have feeling leading your train, so you got to put fact up in the engine room. This illustration found its way into classical apologetic books and tracts like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, The Four Spiritual Laws. Here's the quote that it's based on. C.S. Lewis wrote this. Fact, he said, fact is the engine of the train of the Christian life, which pulls the car of faith behind with the caboose pulling the rear filled with feelings. So what Lewis is advocating here is you put fact up in the engine room and it pulls your faith and feelings are out in the caboose somewhere. Now certainly there's some truth to this because feelings-based Christianity will end up in destruction. It will. It's only as durable as your emotions. So when you emotions stray, you walk away from the faith. Feelings were not created to fuel your Christian walk. But I fear something, brothers and sisters. I fear that we have come to rely too much on a fact engine driving the train. Case in point, some of you may be familiar with what are becoming more and more well known as a result of the internet and YouTube of deconstruction stories. What a deconstruction story is, for those who don't know, are basically negative testimonies, the opposite of your testimony. It's your testimony is how you came to Christ. A deconstruction story is the negative testimony, how you apostatized from the faith. And you have all these former Christians online sharing why they're no longer a Christian. Rather than sharing how they came to know Christ, it's how did I renounce the faith? How did I come to renounce the faith? These are becoming ever more popular on the internet. You with children who are millennials in their 30s, 20s, you need to know this because they're becoming ever more popular. Usually they are 30-something Gen Y-er millennials on YouTube doing this. And the rejection, their rejection of the faith has far less to do with feelings and is more based on what they see as an examination of the facts. But wait, the facts are supposed to drive the train, isn't it? While it is true that feelings are not the engine of the train, I think we can swing this pendulum a little bit too far the other way and ignore feelings completely in the Christian faith and make it all based upon facts and evidences. Here in our own church, a number of years ago, one who we counted as a brother in Christ here had a very facts-based faith. I don't know personally. I didn't know him that well. He was a member of the church. And we did get together on several occasions, but we always talked about apologetics. He had a number of questions that he would bring. We would sit down. We would look up the answers to these questions, apparent discrepancies in the Bible, historical facts that didn't line up with Scripture, origins of the universe, archaeology, questions about the canon, which always are not always as nice and clean as we would like them to be. He would raise the questions. We would address them, go over them, answer them. It seemed to pacify him. But what I didn't know is that he was secretly reading a series of books by atheists. And slowly his faith was being deconstructed because why? Facts. He fed his soul with unbelieving testimony. He sat in the proverbial seat of the scoffer and all under the guise of wanting to pursue truth. However, what he was in pursuit of was not truth. What he was in pursuit of was facts. He wanted facts. He wanted the facts to drive the engine of his life. And any of us here who might tend to be, as I am, a scientist, it's kind of, I've been trained to think critically. Maybe you're more skeptical. You can identify with some of this. You want all truth to be true. You want reality to be real. Facts are facts. If the Bible's true, the facts and evidence ought to support the truth, right? It's perfectly logical. I believe we can be very thankful that God has used scholars and ministries. God's raised them up to answer questions of those who tend to be more skeptical. And this, not everyone needs this, by the way. You don't have to think critically. But nevertheless, for those that are, like myself, I'm thankful that there are answers for those plaguing questions of science, evolution, archaeology, history, textual criticism, whatever it might be. But my faith cannot be built on those answers. Because there's always going to be someone out there that seems to be more intelligent or more reasonable or more logical, more convincing, and all of a sudden my fact-run faith is running on a different set of facts. See, the problem with the fact-run faith is the opposite of the feeling-run faith, but it ends up in the same apostasy. The one who bases his faith on feelings falls away because it no longer works for him. The one who bases his faith on facts falls away because the facts that he hears are accepted without the foundation of faith. Faith that is the product of the new life that is then experientially lived out. See, while the F train analogy helped some of us, especially here if you're in your 50s or older, you were helped by that F train because many of us were saved during that experiential, charismatic renewal, you know, kind of the evangelifish gospel that went out there. It was about how, you know, it's better felt than tell kind of thing. And faith needed to be experientially lived out. You know, you heard about it, you know, it was all about the personal relationship with Jesus, the 70s and 80s, emphasizing experience and feelings. And these ministries helped our faith, helped to root our faith, to stabilize it. So we can be thankful for the Lee Strobels and the Josh McDowells and the Ken Hams, Norman Geislers, William Lane Craigs that helped the boomers and the Gen Xers born again during that time. It gave us an answer that we needed. It showed us that our faith is not as unreasonable as the atheists make it out to be. However, again, I fear that we've raised now a generation of younger Christians, millennials, Gen Y, born in the 80s and 90s, who, while free from the error of the feeling-based Christianity, have now swung to the facts-based Christianity. And when those facts are challenged by intelligent voices that seem rational, seem reasonable, the facts deconstruct their faith because it's facts that are running their faith. And there's no book that you can give them, by the way. Say, oh, I'll just give them a Tim Keller book and they'll be all right. No, they know the arguments of Tim Keller. They know the arguments of Rabbi Zacharias. They know BioLogos. They know C.S. Lewis. They know it all. And these voices are more reasonable to them. These facts seem more true to them. That's why I don't like the F train analogy. It's a long excursion, a long train ride to get back on the track. I believe it falls short by exalting facts and underestimating the value of feelings or experience in the Christian walk. So what's the answer? The answer is, back on the track, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is a command, dare I say, this is a command to experience God. Taste and see the Lord is good. Let me illustrate something for you. I want you to look at this. Okay? This folder. Everyone see this? What color is this? Red. Okay? It's red, right? No question about it. It's red. Everyone see this? It's red. You all see this? Red, right? Red. Okay. Now let me put it away. Now I'm going to call up five expert witnesses who are going to come and deconstruct your idea. And one by one, the first one comes up and says, well, you know what, it really was not red, because historically, red was not defined in that way. It was actually more pink, but you didn't really notice that, and now you can't see it anymore, it's gone, you know, so it wasn't red. And then another one comes up and he argues about the archaeology behind the color red, and you perceive, it's just your perception of what red is, and it's really not red at all, it's really green. Now I want to ask you, you just saw it, right? How many experts, I can get 1,000 up here to try to tell you that that's not red, but it's really green, convince you that it's green. Will that work? Can anyone convince you that what I just held up is green? No. Why? Because you saw it, right? You experienced it. And had I passed it around even more so, and you saw it really up close? Even more so, the more that you experience it, the more any critic can come in here and tell you it's green, you're going to say, no way. I saw that with my eyes. I experienced it. I tasted it. Supported by the fact that it is red, and your experience tells you that it is red. It is red. It is red. You ask me how I know it's red? I saw it with my eyes. I experienced it. I tasted it. You know, as much as I dislike the hymn, He Lives, there's a lyric in that hymn that rings true. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives, because the facts of the resurrection are supported. No! How does the hymn go? You ask me how I know He lives. How do I know? He lives within my heart. I experienced Him. I know Him. And yes, it's true. All the evidence of the resurrection is absolutely true. But how do I know that He lives? When all the pundits come and tell me all these other things that Jesus didn't even exist, and they prove it to you with facts. How do I know He lives? He lives within my heart. He's real. I've tasted. I've seen. Spurgeon said, faith is the soul's taste. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Sometimes we emphasize the latter part, the hope for, the unseen. But fact is, faith is substance. It's evidence. It's not nebulous. It can be felt. So rather than an invitation, oh, taste and see, come and taste and see, this is a command for you to perceive and experience the goodness of God. And there is, once you have perceived the goodness of God, brothers and sisters, there is no number of scientific experts that can convince you of anything to deny that. Why? Because you know it. And that's coming from a scientist who appreciates evidences and reason. I'm not saying to throw that out, but your faith must not be based on fact, fueled by fact, nor fueled by experience. Taste and see are two linked imperatives, as if to say, taste and you will most assuredly see. You taste and you will undeniably perceive that the Lord is good. If you're here today or listening and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to know that He is good. Now I can tell you that. And I could tell you that every week, every Sunday, I could tell you the Lord is good. His goodness leads you to repentance. But the reason you don't know that is because you're standing far off. You're trying to keep your distance from God. You're not experiencing Him, so you can't see that He's good. You can't taste. You can't taste something from a distance. You can't know for yourselves that He is good. And you'll never be able to. You'll never be able to grasp the wondrous glory of this salvation that we have in Christ, standing outside of experience of it, trying to look at it from a distance. There's a glory in salvation. There's a depth in Christ that cannot be known apart from coming to Him full-heartedly in repentance and faith, with no 30-day trial, satisfaction guaranteed, or your money back. Follow me, Jesus said, not try me. Follow me, come to me, repent and believe the gospel. And that's all I can do is issue the very same command here. Taste and see. Taste and see. You'll know that He's undeniably good, and that goodness will lead you to repentance. Do it fully, experientially, tasting, entering in. Taste and see. If you choose to stand afar off and only be a spectator and not enter in and obey this command to taste and see, not enter in as a worshiper, you're not only going to suffer loss in this life, but your suffering will be for all eternity, suffering the wrath of God in hell. Instead, my friend, taste and see that the Lord is good. And may His goodness lead you to repentance. This is also a reminder to us who are believers here, even more so in a sense. It's a reminder to kindle afresh our taste buds. Taste again of the goodness of God. Taste regularly of the goodness of God. Recall the taste of that goodness the first time that you were saved. Recall that, because that could slip away. The goodness of God could slip away. Recall the goodness of God, that very first taste that drew you into the feast. Remember the experience of your first love. In some cases, the old adage, it's better felt than telt, is true. But, alas, feeling isn't everything. Tasting is required, but not sufficient. Verse 8 to 10 goes on, O taste and see that the Lord is good, but beyond this, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Then he commands in verse 9, he's going to go on and talk about the fear, teach about the fear of God in the second half. Verse 9, he says, Oh, fear the Lord. Here's another command. Fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So yes, the Christian life involves tasting. It involves perceiving the goodness of God, but then it does not end there. Our perception of His goodness necessitates action. We have to take refuge in Him. Fear Him, that is, reverence Him. In theory, one may taste of the goodness of God and yet not be blessed by taking refuge in and fearing the Lord. So it is only those who obey this command. Taste and see, yes, there's one. But then what else? Take your refuge in Him and fear Him. It is those then who fear the Lord find themselves with no lack and are promised the deliverance of eternal life and abundant life here. And you can't go into this halfway. You can't just kind of put your feet in the water and test it out. You can't go into Christianity halfway. Either Christ is your refuge, you're hiding yourself in Him or not. Enter fully, full-heartedly into Him and you will be satisfied to know that Christ is all and everything. And anything without Christ is emptiness. Now the first half of the psalm ends with the words in verse 10, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Interesting bit of history, and appropriately, the very first missionary of Scotland, a man by the name of Columba, he's by some counted to be the St. Patrick of Scotland. Patrick going to Ireland, a generation earlier, Columba, a generation later, going to Scotland, less famous, but no less influential than St. Patrick in bringing Christianity to Ireland. He brought it to Scotland, translated the Bible in the Gaelic vernacular in the 6th century, and the very last verse that Columba translated, and he knew he was passing into eternity, was verse 10. The very last verse he translated, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And he said this. He said, here at the end of the page, I must stop and allow Baitham. Baitham was his successor, the man, his disciple who he trained, and allow Baitham to write what follows. And so Columba passed into eternity, where in eternity, his life of seeking the Lord resulted in him lacking no good thing forever, for eternity. Baitham then, the man who Columba invested his life into, continued to translate verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So now begins the sermon, as David the singer gives way to David the teacher. And he takes on a very Proverbs-like tone, very different from the first 10 verses. It shows you how a person could be the emotional man after God's heart, and he can also be the teacher. I promise you here that my comments on these last 12 verses will be considerably shorter than my comments on the first 10. Because it's a sermon, and the application is right there in the text, like every good sermon. There's also a balance of imperatives and indicatives. We're going to see that in the next 8 verses, the next 8 lines, 7 imperatives in verses 11 to 14, and then 8 lines of indicatives. That is, imperatives are commands, again. Sometimes you hear those things, you get them confused. Imperative, that which is imperative that you do, command. Indicatives, that which indicate what you are. We're going to find those in verses 15 to 18. So let's read them. Let's read the imperatives beginning in verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. 7 imperatives. Come, listen, keep, turn, do, seek, pursue. How do we do it? Where's the power to obey those imperatives? Here are the indicatives, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory for them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, he hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The imperatives of teacher David are very straightforward. He writes in verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. That was in verse 9. Fear the Lord. Just states it. Now he's going to say, how? How do I fear the Lord? He's taking a tone like his son, Solomon. Now, we can get a sense from the second half of Psalm 34 why Solomon is the way he was in his writing. Solomon's goal in Proverbs was what? To teach the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, now Solomon's father, David, takes the same page here and he tells us how to live in the fear of the Lord. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Very simple. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Keep your conversation honest. This is how you live. How do you live in the fear of the Lord? You're honest. You deal with people forthrightly. You don't use your tongue to slander or murder or gossip or lie. Then, turn away from evil. What? Keep a distance from temptation. If you know something is a temptation for you, if you know something is going to cause you to fall into sin, turn away from it. This is how you live in the fear of the Lord. Turn away from evil. And then also, life is not about just what you don't do, but also what you do. What does he say? Do good. How do you do good? You love your neighbor. You do that which is morally right to those around you. Whenever you have the power to do good for someone, you do so. You don't live a selfish life. You give your life to others. David must have taught Solomon right in some ways when he wrote Proverbs 3:27. Solomon says this, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do good. And lastly, in verse 14, seek peace and pursue it. Listen, nothing's going to shorten your life. You want to shorten your life? Be a bitter person. Nothing will shorten your life or make your days more miserable than strife. Strife stirs up passions. Passions eat away at your life. They rob you of your joy. And ultimately, your anger is not only killing the person that you're angry at, but you're killing yourself. That's why it says, brother, sister, hunt for peace. Pursue it. Peace with God, peace with neighbor, as much as is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's the imperative. Now, you can't accomplish that on your own. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. So he promises then in verses 15 to 18, he's going to watch over you. Even while his face is turned away from the wicked, he's going to watch you. He's going to turn his face toward you. He's going to incline his ear to hear your call. He's going to answer you. He's going to deliver you from your troubles. He's near when you're brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, as true as verse 19 is, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You say, God, I don't know why I'm going through all this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Well, maybe you're going through all this because you are righteous. But it says what? But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Brethren, if we learn anything from this psalm, it's that we can be thankful for afflictions. No one likes them. No one invites afflictions on themselves, but we can be thankful because without them, we very likely all would have been very fair-weathered disciples, like the ones in John 6, who, when they get their bellies filled with the bread, they're following disciples, but by the end of the chapter, they end up turning away, following him no longer. Why? He met their felt needs, and that was enough. Afflictions continually remind us of our need for him. It's very likely today that you have not fallen away from the faith. As far as an earthly reason, we know the real reason is what we sang earlier. Our faith won't fail because he's holding us fast, right? But on an earthly frame, very likely the reason that you've not fallen away from the faith is the affliction that has kept you so close to him, so reliant on him. You know, some have this wrong idea that if God is real and he's truly the father of Christians, he's going to protect Christians from all trials. They're never going to get involved in anything. They're going to live the happy life and they're going to be the millionaires and all this. You know, Christians live the happy, healthy life, live 100 years. The wicked are the ones who are going to die young. Every Christian marriage is perfect and all those divorces, they're only going on in the world. Every one of our children are growing up to be angels, saved and serving God. And all the evil is in the world's youth. No, it doesn't turn out that way, does it? It never does. It never does because we live in a fallen world. Nothing is perfect. One time in the world that God gave us his perfect son, what did the world do to him? Nailed him to a cross. The afflictions that God's people face is working in them Christ-likeness. Paul says this in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. If you suffered here, you know this to be true. You know the endurance, the character, and the hope that has come from that suffering. Now, I do believe God's children are spared of much, yes, but we are not completely spared of trials, or we'll never make it to our destination. We'll never make it to be like the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ. So instead, we're assured of many afflictions, but it is through those afflictions that we become like Christ, who is life himself. And listen, suffering could be immense at times, right? I mean, we all know there are extreme cases of suffering of Christians, victims of abuse, or look at our persecuted brethren in Africa, or the Middle East, or North Korea. This psalm reveals to us, though, that God never takes suffering lightly and never loses control over the purpose of suffering. He will deliver us out of them all. And that's the hope that we have, that affliction ultimately will produce in us a joyful end, that he will hold us fast. That the same Lord who assigns the afflictions to us will one day withdraw every last one of them, and in eternity we will be fully and completely healed of every wound, every tear wiped from our eyes, brothers and sisters. What a joy. And the psalm ends in verses 19 to 22. Let's look at that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Verse 21 tells us the affliction of the evil, the wicked, will end in the destruction or condemnation. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, their own iniquities shall be their punishment. Hell itself is but evil fully developed. Their own iniquities shall be their punishment. Hell itself is but evil fully developed. And brethren, we can be sure of this. Those who hate God, those who hate the righteous, those who hate Christ, those who love their sin, will find in the end condemnation. But what? His servants, verse 22, will be redeemed. The ultimate fulfillment of David's psalm, written, remember, when David is alone, deprived, fearful, hungry, in a cave, hiding out. The fulfillment is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. David could praise God for his deliverance. But what is of far more importance is the deliverance of God's people that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross. God redeems us as we take refuge in his Son, who took our condemnation upon himself. And in this psalm, Christ can be seen through David, see Christ. A look through David's experience, we find Christ. And this is not unwarranted, by the way, because the Holy Spirit does this very thing by quoting verse 20 in the New Testament, applying it to Christ when on the cross. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, we read the account of Jesus' crucifixion. You can turn there if you want, in John chapter 19 as we close. But after I'll describe it to you, you know the scene. He cries out, he offers his last breath, he says, "It is finished," he bows his head, he gives up the spirit, and it records in John 19, verse 31, that it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. See, they wanted to kill them quicker. By breaking their legs, they would die more immediately. They'd be able to get them down off the cross before the Sabbath and get them buried. It says, verse 32 of John 19, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, then the other had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Little did these pagan Roman soldiers know, but they were fulfilling the words of King David 1,000 years earlier, and John makes note of this in verse 36 of chapter 19. He says, "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. None, not one of his bones will be broken." So we see Christ through David's experience here. And as we do, we hear that it's not David calling on us to praise his Father. It's Jesus calling upon us to praise his Father. It's Christ saying to us, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." We hear Christ's testimony as the afflicted one. We hear Christ in verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me." We hear Christ as the poor man who cried in verse 6, and he was saved out of all of his troubles. Though it appeared on the cross that his Father had forsaken him and left him to die, and though he died on that cross and was buried away in a cave, in a tomb, it was the poor man crying out, the poor man's cry that God heard. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus' words were heard. The poor man's cry was heard on the third day when the Father did not leave him in the cave. As he came to the lesser ancestor David while he was alone in the cave and raised him out of his affliction, so he came to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, and he raised him from the dead on the third day. So that today all of us, brothers and sisters, all of us who face affliction, even affliction to death, will all be redeemed. For the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen.